2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. As a congregation, we've been working through the life of David as a series. And this will probably be the final one for a little while, as we'll have a bit more of an Advent focus, although the life of David is a beautiful pointer to the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 10 is our scripture focus. This morning it's found in the Old Testament, after the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and before the books of the Kings and Chronicles. 2 Samuel 10, we'll read and focus upon the whole chapter together. We give our attention to the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel 10, verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And if you enjoy studying the Bible, just the one trend we won't pull out further in the sermon, the next verse and chapter will deal with the conclusion of this war. So in this chapter, the Syrians are defeated, the Ammonites are not. In the next chapter, 2 Samuel 11, Israel will continue to fight the Ammonites, and that is the chapter where we read of David's fall into sin with Bathsheba. So this is the beginning of the matter that is concluded with the death of Uriah and the conquest of the Ammonites in which David falls into sin. That's why I'm not sure if we'll get into that before Christmas or not. We'll see. Let's go back then to 2 Samuel 10 and begin our focus here. Beloved in the Lord, it is good to gather together. And as we join together before God, one of the questions we always want to ask is, what kind of God do we serve? And what kind of God do we worship? As we come to the life of David, as we see David as God's king, we remember the phrase of commendation that was spoken over David before he was ever anointed. When Saul was still the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, and Saul was rejected by God, God said to Saul, I have sought out a man after my own heart. and he shall be the king of my people Israel. David was chosen as a man of God, a man of faith. We have watched his life story. We have seen him stand before the giant Goliath, saying to him, "You come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord our God, whose armies you have defied." And as an untested boy, he defeats the greatest warrior of the day and leads Israel to victory, not because he was so great in feats of arms, but because this young man stood by faith in the living God and by faith moved mountains. David has by this time become king. And we have in the last two chapters seen what kind of king David was. In chapter 8, we saw David defeating the enemies of Israel. We saw him in some cases being very, very forceful and strong in that. But we saw where nations bowed to him and admitted their need for protection. He showed mercy. Then in chapter 9, we saw him no longer as simply a conquering king, but in chapter 9, we saw him looking for someone to whom he may show grace, and particularly because he had made a covenant with a good friend named Jonathan, and he sought a son of Jonathan to whom he could show mercy and kindness for Jonathan's sake. In chapter 8, we saw a conquering hero. In chapter 9, we saw a compassionate king. And in chapter 10, we see both. We see a king who extends kindness to the nations, to Gentiles. And we see a king who defends his people, and a king who will defeat the enemy if they will not receive his request and his offer of grace. Now, why is this so significant? We're in the Christmas season. We remember the sending of Jesus Christ. And in that, dear friends, we have a message of a king who extends grace to an unbelieving world. When Christ was born, the angels appeared in the fields outside Bethlehem, crying out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to those upon whom his favor rests." The message of Christ was a message of grace being given to the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And as a church in these times, in this kind of season, what a great opportunity we have to share the grace of God and the message of God's grace with those around us. To remember that the pattern we see in David and the heart he has and the example we have is just a small picture of the heart of God who extends grace to an unbelieving world. And beloved, as we do so, we learn about the character of our God, and we learn also about what it means then to follow this God and to be his children in this world representing him. And as we study this together, we'll see three things in the text this morning. We'll see a little bit more than that, hopefully, but three main headings. One will be the extension or grace extended, grace offered. Secondly, grace rejected. And then we'll look at just two lessons in theology. I don't know how many of you like theology. I don't know how many of you think that's a bad word. It simply means the study of God, the study of God's truth. We're going to close with just two lessons in theology that we haven't covered yet in looking at grace extended and grace rejected. We begin then 2 Samuel 10:1. We're going to look at that first verse. "It happened after this, that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place." And verse 2, "Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." Four triple bonus points. Does anyone know who Nahash was and what Nahash did? This is not a question I expect most of us can answer. It's a little bit obscure. First of all, who are the people of Ammon? Who are the Ammonites? They are the descendants of Lot. They are the descendants of Lot. And when Israel came into the promised land, God commanded them in Deuteronomy 2, verse 37, that they were not to conquer or fight against the people of Ammon, because they were descended from Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, and therefore related in some way to Israel. And so the Ammonites came under the protection of God. When the Israelites came into the area, God said that the people of Canaan, their wickedness has come up to heaven. They must be judged and defeated. But the Ammonites, you will not fight them, you will not attack them, because and for the sake of their father, Lot. So the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. Does anyone know then who Nahash was? If you have Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. This is the story of Jabesh-Gilead. I don't believe we covered it in our sermon series, but Jabesh-Gilead was a city that was under siege by a foreign power and was going to be mocked. Let's read just the first couple verses there. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." So what's happening? There's a city in Israel, Jabesh-Gilead, it's under attack, and they actually yield to the oppressor. They offer to serve this foreign king if he will just make a covenant with him. How does Nahash respond? Verse 2, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.'" What kind of king was Nahash? Nahash was a king who had attacked the people of God, and when they offered to serve him, would only allow their ongoing life if it would mean the shame of the people of God, the reproach of Israel. Nahash was an Ammonite who hated the people of God. Now, in 2 Samuel 10, back in our text, we read that Nahash at some point did a kindness to David. The Bible doesn't record what this kindness was. Most people surmise that when David was running from Saul, Nahash may have shown some kind of protection or grace or given some kind of encouragement. Maybe as David was at that time an opponent to the king of Israel, Nahash gave some kind of help to David in light of that. The key and the point here is that David is speaking about the son of a wicked man who attacked the people of God. And David is saying in verse 2, "I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." Now, for single bonus points, does anyone know what the word kindness is in Hebrew? Now, you're saying to me, "Pastor, triple bonus points for knowing who Nahash is, but only single bonus points for knowing what a Hebrew word is? Come on." What was that?
Chesed.
Yes. Chesed, says Judah, age 11, 12. Anyway. Chesed. That's why it's only single bonus points out of the mouth of children and babes. Now, you may, we have a lot of visitors here, and that's great. If you've never heard of the word chesed, it is my honor to introduce you. Chesed is a Hebrew word that stands for about 10 different concepts in English, like love, mercy, kindness, compassion, loyalty, devotion, loving kindness. This one word in Hebrew is a word capturing a devotion of kindness and mercy. And the word, if you talk to people after church, they'll tell you, it is most often used of God. Most often, vast majority of the word is used of God. And yet in this section of 2 Samuel, the word is used from David repeatedly. And it was used when he spoke about how he will treat Mephibosheth, a son of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And now it is being used of how David will treat Hanan, a son of Nahash who attacked the people of God. "I will show kindness to Nahan on behalf," or Hanan, "on behalf of his father, because his father showed kindness to me." Now, what do we see there, and what do we have? The basic concept and the basic fact is simply this, that God's king is extending mercy to those outside the kingdom of God who formerly fought the people of God. We've read through the life of David. We've seen him attack the enemies of God. We've seen him wipe out hostile forces. And here we have an enemy who fought against the people of Israel, and David is extending grace, kindness, compassion to someone who fought against the people of God. Now, in the Advent season, why should we stop there? And in every season of life, why should we stop there? Anyone here born a friend of God? Anyone here by nature a friend of God? Anyone here who in themselves have always been on the right side? You've always sided with the Lord. On the other side, is there anyone here who in themselves are an enemy to God? Going back in your history, you fought against the Lord. You've taken your stand against the King of Kings and against the Lord of Lords and even against his people. You may remember the story of Saul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. A blinding light shines from heaven. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul fought the church, and because of that, he fought Christ himself. Nahash fought the people of God. When they asked for mercy, he said, "I will only give you mercy if you allow me to take out the right eye and bring reproach on everyone in Israel. I will only give mercy if you allow me to humiliate you." And yet David extends mercy to his son. He extends kindness to his son. What does God do in the gospel, and how does David point us to a greater king? God extends mercy to his enemies. He extends kindness to those who fought against him. There is no single individual in the kingdom of God who did not once fight against the very king they now serve and against the very Savior they now love. And the glory of the gospel is that God extends a gracious invitation to absolutely one and all to have mercy with him, to have peace with him through his Son. The reason Christ came, the reason Christ died on the cross was to reconcile those who were once enemies to a holy God. And beloved, if we stand in Christ this morning, we need to realize that God's extended mercy to us as those who didn't deserve it, as those who were outside of that gracious relationship. If we stand outside of Christ this morning, we need to realize it doesn't matter what our background is or what our history is. Hanun had the worst pedigree you could find. And yet he is extended and finds grace offered from a king who has a heart after God's. Now, one of the beauties of the gospel is coming alongside hurting people and telling them that despite whatever they've done and wherever they are, God loves them and freely invites them to come to his Son, to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be washed whiter than snow. It's called theologically the free, sincere offer of the gospel. It's captured beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, when Paul says, "I plead with you as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God." The Apostle Paul pleads with people to be reconciled to God, and he does so because he says it is as though God were pleading through him. Beloved Lord, the kindness we show, the love we extend, it's not only to be within the doors and walls of the church. It's not only to be with those who share a common faith to us in Christ. The kindness we show, the love we show, the loyalty we show that's a reflection of God's love is to reach an unbelieving world. To be extended to the non-Christians you work with, you live beside, you rub shoulders with at the pool or at the gym. The grace of God extends to the nations. And extends through God's chosen king. And as we come to Christ, beloved, we share his anointing as kings and priests of the Most High. So grace is extended. And that grace is intended to lead the world to know the beauty of God and the repentance that leads to life. And that grace is extended here through David. Secondly, that grace is rejected. That grace is rejected. The princes of the people, verse 3, come to Hanun, and they sow discord with this new king. They bring accusations against David, thinking that David is not actually sincere in his condolences, but is rather finding an excuse to spy out the land. David has been conquering a lot of countries. He's just looking for a way to conquer yours. Hanun believes it and follows in the footsteps of his father, shaving off half the beard of these men, and undoubtedly to the great joy of all the children, cutting off their garments in the middle. What is Hanun doing? Hanun is absolutely insulting the offer of grace that has been given. Now, why was it so significant to cut off half the beard? Why was that important? Has anyone seen or interacted with Orthodox Jews? If you had a chance to be on the streets and you've seen an Orthodox Jew, how do you know they are an Orthodox Jew? Because there's lots of Jews who are not Orthodox Jews, and you see them on the street, and you might not be able to recognize them. How do you recognize an Orthodox Jew?
Full beards.
Full beards in the men, and often long hair coming down the sideburns down below. Why? Why do Orthodox Jews not trim their beards? Why do they let their hair grow long on the sides of their face? Well, we're told in Leviticus 19, where God says to Israel, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God commanded the Israelites not to shave the edges of their beard in some kind of a picture of the holiness they had before God. Hanun shaves half the beard of each of these men and then tears their garments in some way. We don't know exactly what that tearing of the garments meant, if it meant they cut off the entire bottom of the garment, if it was just a rip across there. But in some way, Hanun is exposing the nakedness of these messengers. You think of how embarrassing that would be. And he's sending them back on their way, then with a sign of their reservation, their commitment to God, cut in half. And not all the way. It doesn't shave the whole thing. Even in today's culture, you know, if you have a beard, it's okay. I mean, it's quite praised today. And if you don't, well, we can still get by. But no one walks around with half a beard. That just isn't, even in today's culture. Now, in Israel, where that beard was a sign of belonging to God and an exhibition of a heart that feared God, it was all the worse. Now, what do we want to draw out and think about here? These messengers went on the behalf of their king to offer kindness to an unrepentant nation. And because they went on behalf of their king with an extension of grace, they suffered humiliation at the hands of the world and embarrassment before the people. They had their motives called into question. They were accused of not really being and seeking the well-being of Hanun and the Ammonites. They were accused of actually trying to destroy them. All because they went in the name of their king with an extension and an offer of kindness in the light of the death of a father. Have you ever had a time where you tried to share the gospel or speak for your faith and defend it, and you were treated poorly and you assumed you did something wrong? You ever had a time when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're taking that beautiful free offer of the gospel, and you're letting someone know about the reality of God and heaven and hell, and sharing with them that if they turn to faith in Jesus Christ, they can be saved, and they mock you, and they make fun of you, and they take all your efforts, and they think you've got some kind of ulterior motive? Isn't that what they always say? The church just wants your money. That's what it wants. Oh, the church just wants your money. And have you ever walked away from that thinking somehow you must have failed, you must have got it wrong, you must not be a good messenger of the king? It's not true. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." In John 16, "They will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming when all who kill you will think he offers a service to God." The offer of the gospel, the offer of kindness through this king, David, is met with scorn. And Hanun rejects it, ridicules it, and it's not enough just to say no. It's not enough just to say, listen, David, I'm worried you have ulterior motives. Your messengers can't come in my kingdom. I don't want them spying. It's not enough. Instead, Hanun has to go to the point of ridiculing the messengers and through doing so, ridiculing the king who sent them. The king offers kindness to a nation that will mock him and scorn him. The Son of God hung upon a cross while people pointed their finger at him saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He said God had favor in him. Let God now save him if God delights in him. They took the only Son of God. They did not tear off a part of his garment. He hung naked upon a cross. They did not shave off half his beard. They pressed a crown of thorns into his head. They put nails through his wrist. And they put a name above him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The offer of God to an unbelieving world that extends grace to the worst of sinners is despised and rejected by men unless God in his grace breaks through our hardened hearts and actually lets us begin to believe God's love, to understand the cross. And if Jesus would be ridiculed and mocked as the messenger of the Father, of a message of grace for an unbelieving world, what do we expect in following his footsteps? Do we look for the favor of the world upon our faith? Do we look for unbelievers to be amazed at our stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we look for approval from those we share the gospel with to know we have the king's approval? I love how when David hears of this, he sends messengers right away and he has these men stay in Jericho and has them stay there until their beards regrow. Isn't that beautiful? I know there's not a direct connection, but it reminds me of Solomon when his head is shaved and he's pushing that great stone. And he doesn't know the hair on his head has begun to grow. David restores the honor of his servants. He will not let them be put to shame. He protects them. He defends them. He shows his approval of their actions by caring for them. When you stand for God, when you go with a message from your king, beloved, no matter how the world responds, your God delights in you. Your king protects you. He upholds you. He defends you. He's well pleased with you. Hanun rejects grace not only in how he treats the messengers, but also in how he then prepares for war. If you read through the text, you'll notice that David is not in any way the aggressor in this battle. The first thing we read about is how Hanun hears he's a stench or he's become despised in the eyes of David, and therefore he summons 32 or 33,000 mercenaries and musters all his troops. He goes to war right away. Only when David hears of the mounting threat does he send out Joab and the army. Even though David is upset with Hanun, he doesn't immediately attack him. Why not? Because God has said, these are the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot. You shall not attack them. David musters his troops as he hears of their increasing battle. Joab goes out to fight. He's flanked. He has people both in front and behind. Is that a good position or a bad position to be in war? If you don't know, play board games with me. It's a bad position to be in a war. And we'll get to what Joab says in a minute. Joab divides the forces. He fights, he wins. And what happens? Does this hostile nation see that God gave his people victory and realize they're fighting the wrong side of the battle? Do the mercenaries who came down to help see how God gave the victory and realize they're fighting the wrong side of the battle? No, instead, the mercenaries go back, and the second half of the story is not against the Ammonites, it's against the Syrians, the mercenaries. The Syrians go back, they gather a bigger army, they bring in their most technological weapons, right? Chariots and horsemen. It doesn't sound like much today. They were the tanks and the fighter jets of 1000 BC. They bring in the best of their army, and they fight David, and David destroys them. 40,000 horsemen killed. I don't know how many of you have been around horses. They're pretty good size. And if you had to stand before a charging horse, I don't know how many of you would think you could take out the warrior on that horseback by yourself. Israel was forbidden to have horses and chariots because they were to depend on the name of God. And as they stand against an army with chariots and horses, God gives them the victory and they just devastate them. Now, if you were inside the walls of the Ammonite cities and you saw God give David the victory, what would you do? You see, the great sin of the human race is that even when we know the power of God, we refuse to repent. One of the repeated phrases in the book of Revelation is spoken in contrast to the judgments God pours out time and time and time again, and the phrase comes up in Revelation over and over, yet in spite of this, they did not repent. How is grace rejected by Hanun? It's rejected in that the first offer is scorned and ridiculed. But then even in the face of overwhelming odds, even against a God who he never can defeat, not once does he bow his heart, not once does he cry out for mercy, not once does he admit wrong. Instead, he digs in his heels, he entrenches himself in his position, and he fights to the bitter end. Beloved, the grace of God has got to conquer our hearts. It's got to conquer that natural disposition we have to dig in our heels and fight against a God we know is loving and we know is real. And whether we're Christians or non-Christians, that battle between, for Christians, the flesh and the new man, and that wrestling with the Spirit of God for non-Christians, as God begins to call, is a wrestling that we will always naturally fight against. The only way to find victory is, even in the face of overwhelming odds, confess your weakness. Admit your sin. Go back. You may have rejected God before. You may have hardened your heart against God before. If Nahash had simply humbled himself, had humbled himself, watching the carnage outside his city walls and cried out for mercy, can you imagine how the story would have ended? I hope you can. And I hope you can because you've been there. I hope you can because you know what it's like to dig in your heels against the God who calls you and summons you and gave his son for you and will conquer every foe. And you finally bowed your knees and said, Lord, don't let me fight you anymore. Don't let me put you off anymore. I am yours entirely. Forgive my sin and receive me because of your son. Because the great part of the gospel is it doesn't matter when you turn to God. It doesn't matter how many times you've hardened your heart against God in the past. The moment the sinner cries out for grace, they receive it. And the great tragedy of the human race, and the great tragedy of this world, is that though God is so ready to show grace, we are so reluctant to confess we need it and to ask for it. Beloved, today we celebrate the Lord's table. A table at which God says he has freely given forgiveness to all who repent and believe. Yet you and I, we all have those sins we still hang on to. And we know we can't. We know they lead to death. We know they destroy us. We know they take our joy in the Lord. And yet sometimes we dig in our heels. It is a hard thing, said Jesus to Saul, to kick against the goads. It's a hard thing to fight the living God. May we know the beauty of confession. May we know the beauty of repentance. May we know the beauty of a God who, though we may have fought against him for so long, on the day we yield our hearts, gives pardon and peace through the blood of the cross. Lastly, two brief theological lessons, and we're going to go very quickly. The first is the words of Joab. Three theological lessons. One, never underestimate what God can teach you through anybody. Joab was not exactly the most godly man. He was called the son of blood and bloodshed by David. He was a guy who killed the Abner, the general of Saul in time of peace. You may remember he said, Abner, how you doing? And then when Abner came in to shake hands, he jabbed a sword and killed him. Joab was not the greatest guy. And here is Joab surrounded by armies, and he does everything he possibly can humanly. He makes his plans. He's acting wise in a human setting. And then he says in chapter 10, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." We're just going to hit this very quickly. Does Joab believe he will win the war? Does Joab have assurance that he'll win the war? Is the reason he's courageous against foes on both the front and the back because he believes he can't lose? The answer is no. Joab is courageous because he believes in a God who will do what is right. And that is the essence of faith. God has not given Joab a promise for this battle. And God does not give every Christian a promise for every struggle. He does not tell us that when we're sick, we'll necessarily get better in this life. He doesn't tell us that when we have a difficulty, a fight with someone, that it's necessarily going to be resolved as much as we may want it to be. He doesn't tell us that if we follow Christ and obey him, that we'll have the best job or the white picket fence or the house with the nuclear family or whatever it is we may desire. He gives the promise that he will redeem and be good and bring every one of his children home to the glories of heaven. And he promises that along the way he will do what is good and right. And the confidence of Joab and the confidence he calls for in his army is not simply in a verdict or a result, but in a God who is good. The reason the church labors and fights in this world, the reason the church shares the gospel, the reason the church fights for holiness, the reason the church stands for God, is not because if we do, God guarantees we'll never fall, we'll never be ridiculed, we'll never die for the faith, we'll never lose financially. The reason we stand for God is because God is a God who does what is good and does what is right. And upon that foundation alone, Joab calls the armies of God to fight and be courageous. Because God is good alone is reason enough for us to stand for the gospel and to stand for Christ and to live for God no matter where we are and what it costs. We don't need a promise that we'll be rich or whatever the case may be. We just need a comfort in a God who is good and does what is good. And secondly, theological point, for all the fighting, for all the efforts, for all the gathering of armies, for all the hiring of mercenaries, Hanun loses. The loss doesn't happen just yet. The Syrians are defeated by the end of the chapter. By the end of chapter 12, Hanun will be destroyed, and his crown will be on the head of King David. Last theological point to learn is that when God extends grace and we reject it, beloved, we never win. When God extends grace and we reject the living God, we never win. The reason God sent his Son is because the wages of sin is death. And that is irrefutable and unrevocable. The only remedy is the free gift of God in Christ, which is eternal life. When we fight God, we can't win. We may think we have the greatest forces, the greatest mercenaries, the greatest advantages in this world, but you are fighting the living God. And he doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to save you. And the glory of the gospel message that we bring in this time and season of the year, you will have opportunities in the next 3 weeks to speak to your neighbors about the meaning of Christmas. You have opportunities to tell them about the beauty of God sending his Son. And you tell them because as long as they fight against God, they cannot win. But as long as there is breath, there is an offer from a sovereign God of kindness and grace in his Son. May the Lord move us with compassion for lost sinners. May he move us with the greatness of his mercy that he wants extended even outside of those who know him, to a lost and unbelieving world, even those who have fought the kingdom of God. And may God show his greatness as he redeems, as he judges, doing what is good because he is a good and faithful God. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we will know the beauty of the God who extends grace and does so with abounding measure. Father, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be willing to take ridicule for the cause of the gospel. That, Lord, we will count all things lost for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And that, Father, you will extend your gospel kingdom and the glory of your name. Father, whether that means at times suffering for us in this world, whether that means through the conversion of the lost, whether that means through sovereign judgment, where you show that those who fight against the sovereign God will not and cannot win. We pray that you will be glorified in these things. Now, Father, as your church, we will be rejoiced in your goodness, your mercy, your faithfulness. That your name will be praised in and through us, even as your gospel kingdom is extended in and through us by your word and spirit. Please forgive our sin, bless the celebration of communion, we pray, and anchor our hearts in the grace that is freely given in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.